want to say a few things about the resurrection into eternal life. What does the resurrection mean for us forever? And then next week, the Reverend Alex Graham is going to say something about what the resurrection means for us in our lives today as followers of Jesus. We're going to get to something we're going to get to that toward the end of today. What I want to focus on today really is three things. First, some popular, I might say, misunderstandings or partial understandings of what eternal life is like compared with what the Bible actually says. And then second, what the judgment of Christ means for our eternal destiny. And then third and finally, how our eternal destiny, Christ's eternal kingdom, relates to our here and now. They're not just one thing that doesn't relate to the next. We should actually see them together. So that's what we're going to talk about today. All right. First, some popular understandings or misunderstandings of heaven. It says here that you threw away a handwritten birthday card from your aunt instead of keeping it in a drawer for 15 years. I'm not sure if he's let in or not. There's always Peter at the heavenly gates, right? With, you know, this is the premise of 1,000 jokes. You've been randomly selected for additional screening. You forgot your real ID. You know, that could be one. This is COVID during, this is heaven during COVID. Remember that? Temperature. Well, I'm sorry, you're COVID positive. You'll have to wait, be sequestered for 2 weeks. This is my favorite. Wish I'd brought a magazine. This is one of my favorite cartoonists, Gary Larson. So I give us these jokes because they actually do give us something of what I think people popularly, maybe not very reflectively, but popularly imagined heaven to be. Something along the lines of clouds, harps, something for our spirits, not necessarily for our bodies, something where we're no longer really in earthly realms in any real sense. We've been translated into some kind of spiritual realm, and something that, well, we're all just in a better place in some kind of vague spiritual way. I think a lot of people have that kind of idea about heaven, if they think about it reflectively at all. And truly not you. I'm sure you have much more reflective ideas than that. But I think that there are these kinds of ideas out there, and they sometimes may impact our thinking without us really understanding what's going on. So, the three things that I mentioned. There we go. First, eternity is not just a heavenly abode for our souls, but it is, according to the Bible, a new heaven and a new earth, something that includes our resurrection bodies, not just our spirits. We see this, most of all, in the resurrection body of Jesus. If that's true for him, it will also be true for us in some way, all right? Two, heaven is not without the judgment of Christ. We sometimes skip over that part because we find it a little frightening or don't know what to do about it, but it's very clear in Scripture. So we're going to talk a little bit about what the judgment of Christ is about heaven and hell and about eternity. And then third, we're going to try to talk about how this relates to the mission of the church. I don't know about you, but the conception of heaven, of eternity, that I think I kind of picked up when I was a kid and a young man, didn't have an awful lot to do with everyday discipleship. It was almost, there was one and then there was the other. And I didn't really know how to relate the two. So we're going to try to start relating the two, and then Alex will pick that up more next week. Do you all recognize, have you seen this before? I've used it in here before. Do you know what Bible passage this comes from? Who can guess? It comes from Isaiah, yeah. I used it in my series on the prophets a while ago. This is a Quaker artist from the 1830s, an American Quaker artist. Isaiah 11, the wolf shall live with a lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion will feed together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox, like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's a beautiful passage. What do you notice? This is about forever. This is about God's eternal kingdom. What do you notice about this passage? What is this telling us about this kingdom? If you just looked at this passage.
Peace.
Yeah. Look back. Look at that. That image. There's a lion. The lion, the lamb, the child. And then what do you see over there to the side? You can tell what that is? That's pilgrims and Native Americans at peace. Isn't that interesting? So every dimension of peace and harmony that you can think of. Peace between peoples and races and tribes. Peace between humanity and creation. Was it Wordsworth who described this world as nature red in tooth and claw? That the creation itself is a kind of threatening place, right? Now, I learned once I moved down south, they didn't have these in North Dakota, that there are, you know, several types of spider that you really want to watch out for. And if I went a little further west in Texas, right, you heard of that place where they actually have, like, the scorpion rodeo, where they round up scorpions? No, it's rattlesnakes. They round up rattlesnakes. Scorpions, that's Arizona. I'm sorry. They literally round up rattlesnakes, right? So that's a picture of the world as a threatening place, which we can understand. And here is the vision of creation no longer as a place that threatens at all, right? So there's this type of harmony with the created order and with all of the peoples and nations and races that God has made. It's all encompassing, right? Any other thoughts? I mean,
real bodies, real creatures.
Yes, that's where I was just going to go. Real bodies, real creatures. Yes, this isn't just a spiritual reality, clearly. Now, it's somehow a transformed bodily reality. I can't quite imagine how it would work out that the little child is going to put its hand over the rattlesnake's nest, and you know the lion will lay down the lamb. I can't quite work out how that's going to work. There's a transformation that's involved, but it is a transformation of the physical, not an escape from our bodies. We're going to see this again and again in Scripture. We're not going to escape from the earth, but there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. That's Jerusalem, isn't it? This is Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." All right. This is the image that we get at the very end of the Bible about this new heaven and new earth. So what do you notice here about what eternity is like? Yeah, well, I just presumably there are buildings. Yeah, this is Jerusalem today, of course. But if it's New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, yeah, there's probably buildings. You know, it's a city. It's actually a city. It's coming down out of heaven from God. Is that different from what we're accustomed to thinking? We think of heaven as like up there somewhere, like the jokes that I started with. You know, maybe it's in the clouds. I wish I brought a magazine. It might be kind of boring. We don't quite know what's going on. But here, the heavenly city is a city. It's a community. And it's coming down out of heaven from God. It's the renewal of creation. And God himself is going to be at the center of it. So it's not just our spirits escape to be with the gods in the heavenly realms. That's actually Plato and the ancient Greek conception of what the heavens mean. Rather, in the Bible, there is a renewal of creation and a transformation. You might say the marriage of heaven and earth. The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Jerusalem is an image of the eternal city. Same. Okay. Do you have a question? I don't know if I understand what I just said either. do you have a question?
Yeah, the whole underlying thing. What happened to the old earth, and is there really a city coming down, or is this all
figurative? Okay, this is a very good question. I'm going to say it for the whole room. What happened to the old earth? And how's this city coming down out of heaven from God? Is this literal? Is this metaphorical? What's actually going on here? All right. I think my first answer was probably the best answer. Like, I don't know either, because many of these things are God is showing us that they are true in a way that we can't fully understand. I can't understand how this is going to be true exactly. But God is showing us that it will be true somehow. Somehow, the old order of things, and I assume that this old order of things is the old order of things where we can't really imagine a world that isn't, like Wordsworth described it, nature red in tooth and claw, right? Like when I have a hamburger, which I love, I'm not against that, but, you know, a cow had to die. I grew up on a farm, and I know how these things work. There's some type of transformation whereby we are at peace with the whole created order, and the whole created order is at peace with us. The best picture that we have of what this looks like, the foretaste, the first fruits, is actually the term that St. Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15. The first fruits of it is the resurrection body of Jesus. The resurrection body of Jesus was a body, right? He ate fish with his disciples, right? You could touch it. Reach your hand, Thomas, and put your hand into my side and feel the wound and put your hand into the nail marks on my hands. And Thomas could do that. So it was a body, but it was also a body that appeared to be able to just kind of appear in locked rooms, right? Like all of a sudden he was there and all of a sudden he was gone. So the resurrection of body was a body, but it was a transformed body. It was somehow a body that transcends the limits, the mortality, the weaknesses that our bodies have to deal with all the time. So do I understand how that works? I don't really. But Jesus is showing us in his person that it does, and he's promising that that is only the first fruits of what is going to come. It's not just going to be a spiritual reality for individuals. It's going to be a communal reality. There's a city, and our whole created order is somehow going to be transformed. So I couldn't even speculate on how God is going to bring that about. But I trust that God is somehow going to bring it about because I trust in the God of creation and the God of resurrection. And yes, faith seeking understanding. Yes, sometimes I have to have a lot of faith and not all that much understanding, but I do my best. I don't know if that, does that help some?
Yeah.
Some, you know, yeah. I'm not admitting that I'm not thinking that I have all the answers. Okay, here's another really great example. Okay, I want to give you several points. What do we say in the Lord's Prayer? We say it so often that maybe we stop realizing what we're saying. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I'm going to skip a bit. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." What do you hear Jesus saying here about this kingdom that's forever and ever? Yeah. On earth as it is, thy kingdom come. On earth as it is in heaven. Yeah. How does this relate to the rapture? Yes. So that's, you're talking about, James here is talking about a passage in, I think it's 1 Thessalonians, if I'm not mistaken, where Paul has this, you know, he's talking about, you know, the second coming, basically, and something along the lines of us, you know, meeting the Lord in the clouds. I've told this story before. My grandmother, when I was growing up, when I went to visit her in Fargo, she had these placemats. And the placemats were of this. They were of the you know, this scene. And it was like all these little spirits, like in kind of white, that were like leaving, like immediately leaving whatever they were doing. And they're leaving behind like cars crashing and like helicopters crashing into buildings and everything's on fire. And I was sitting there like eating my mac and cheese, like, right? It's a good question. I think the way in which that shows that you know, these passages show that conception of what the return of Christ is going to be like, we must be led astray if we think that it's going to be an escape from and just a destruction of the old order of things. I read about this. N.T. Wright has a long section of it in Surprised by Hope, which I commend, and I'm not going to be able to reproduce it here. I think the essence of it is that Paul is talking about what's kind of like the ascension of Jesus. The ascension of Jesus doesn't mean that Jesus has, you know, fled from his body. We don't exactly understand you know, what it's like for Jesus to be ascended from his point of view. Rather, our bodies now, like the body of Jesus, are going to be lifted up in this marriage of heaven and earth. It's actually kind of like some other stories in the ancient Greco-Roman world of people kind of being translated to a heavenly realm. It's a bit like that, but it's not the same. It means us being lifted up to be with the Lord. But this being lifted up to be with the Lord, all these other passages are showing us, does not mean an escape from the old order and simply a destruction of earth, but rather the creation of a new, the recreation of a new heaven and a new earth. So that's a good question. Some people, not everybody has heard the term rapture or has ever even thought of that or has had a placemat like I had when I was a kid. But for those of us who have thought about that, I hope that helps at least a little bit. And I really do recommend N.T. Wright on a book, Surprised by Hope, to go into more detail about that important question. Okay. Let's go to the next slide. This is Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. "Look, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishability, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable body puts on imperishability and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" So, in this chapter in 1 Corinthians, Paul is arguing very clearly against those who say that there is no resurrection. He's making a case for the centrality of the resurrection. And he's saying the kind of thing that we've been talking about with respect to our resurrection bodies. Somehow, these perishable bodies must put on imperishability and immortality. And yet they'll still be bodies, right? It'll be something like the resurrected body of Jesus. One of the medieval theologians was speculating about this, and he said, well, I think that the resurrection will all be 33 years old, because that's, you know, that's how old our Lord got. And that's kind of when you're at like the height of your strength. And so something like that. We'll be 30. Now, that's a speculation. I don't know, we'll be 33 years old. But you kind of see what he was getting at. I'm no longer 33, but I sometimes still think that I'm invincible. I don't really anymore, because when I bend down to like get my kid, you know, it's harder than it used to be when I was 20. But there's something to that. When you're young, you feel like you can do anything. Your body, there's no impediment that your body gives you to what you want to do. And there's something to that, I think, in the transformation. It's we're still bodies, but the body that is filled with and animated with the Spirit of God is a body that you might say always empowers rather than limits. We're trying to make sense of something, as Paul is saying, we don't fully understand this, but this is going to happen somehow, even though we don't fully understand what it means. All right. Eternal life is not without the judgment of Christ. Christ will come again to be our judge. The Nicene Creed, we say this every Sunday. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. In one version, at least, of the Eucharistic prayer, in the Book of Common Prayer, we say in an ancient call and response, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit in his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. So, both in creed and in scripture, somehow, and this is the image of it from Giotto in the 1300s, somehow there is going to be a last judgment. We are all going to have to give an account in some form for what we have done. And the judge to whom we have to give an account is none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. I think sometimes we maybe neglect this part of what we say we believe every Sunday because we're worried about it. Do you think so? Or we don't quite know what to make of it? What do you think? What questions or concerns does this tenet of our creed raise for you? Yeah.
If Jesus died for our sins, and why is he now judging us for them?
I'm going to say that again, because I think that's a great way of putting the question. If Jesus died for our sins, what's all this about him judging us now? It almost can seem, and you can see this really clearly in, if you looked at the rest of this, oh my goodness, it's kind of actually a frightening image. You see that red there? The red actually like expands and it becomes like hell on this side of the last judgment. And he's pretty unsparing in his imagination of what hell looks like, this artist. And so it can actually seem like what we thought was a gospel of grace now becomes a rather frightening, image of like you have to give an account. You know, do you measure up? And either you're in or you're out. I think this is actually a reason why a lot of people avoid this topic in preaching and teaching in our devotional life, because we're not quite sure how to relate to these two. Well, we always have to read every bit of the Bible. This is an important principle. Every bit of the Bible has to be read alongside every other bit. The Bible is very long, so that is very hard to do. But we always need to try. Whenever we see something that raises a question in us, we look for other parts of the Bible that relate to it. And Paul says, Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Okay, that's scripture too. Now, how do we put these two together to understand the last judgment, not in a terrifying way, but in a way that actually is a hopeful way? Can you imagine if, I don't know, who knows, you got a speeding ticket, or you were, maybe you got in trouble in a worse way with the law, and then you got to the courtroom, and it turns out that the judge was your childhood best friend. You had no idea. And all of a sudden, you're like, oh, okay, I'm not as worried anymore. Now this is, when you say that Jesus is the judge, it's like that, but even more, okay? Jesus, the one who died for us, the one who paid the price for us, right? The one who loved us so much that he went to the cross for us. It's this one who's our judge, right? That's the judge. You could not ask for a better judge, a better and more loving and more understanding judge in the entire world. And it turns out that this judge has actually been judged in our place, right? That's the whole import of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He came to earth, and on the cross, he took the penalty for our sin that we could not ourselves pay. So when we are judged before the judgment seat of Christ, now if we stand there and we say, well, you know, I think I did pretty good, all things considered. Thank you for offering me forgiveness. Thank you for offering me the cross, but I think I'm going to do just fine on my own, if you don't mind. If anybody gets up there and says that, I don't advise that as a legal strategy. But instead, if you say something like the prayer of humble access, you know, like I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy to, you know, come under your roof. But I plead the pardon and the forgiveness and the grace of you, my Lord and my Savior. Well, that's something that God always says. In Christ always says yes to, okay? So the judgment, yes. Like if you're, you know, if you think, for instance, I mean, if any of us think, if we, you know, if we enjoy robbing the poor, if we enjoy making other people feel small, if there's different vices, you know, we talked about this in the Lent series, if the different vices that we don't want to get rid of, well, we're not really going to feel very comfortable in the presence of the God who is perfect love and justice, right? Newman, the great theologian, Cardinal Newman, said, you know, God's perfect love. God's all love, right? That's the end of it. And yet, just imagine when you really hurt somebody that you love, right here down on earth. Imagine how you feel, right, when you come before somebody that you really love, that you know you messed, where you know you really hurt that person, right? Well, you know that in order to really enter into relationship with that person, you need to come with a penitent heart, and in order to really enjoy the relationship with that person, your relationship needs to be transformed. You can't go on hurting them, right? It's kind of like that with God for eternity. It's only really us transformed into Christ's image that allows us to enjoy eternity with God, the eternity that he made us for. So both, you know, justification, the penalty that God paid for us on the cross, are being made righteous in Christ as a free gift, and sanctification, as we grow into become more and more like Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. These are both gifts of God, all right? Not things that we deserve or earn, but things that God gives us freely. So that the day of judgment is not a day that we need to fear, but if we have faith, if we have penitence, we can trust that we are going to receive the presence of God as a joyful, joyful gift forever. Okay. Next. What does this mean for the mission of the church today? Two things. John chapter 21. Remember that cartoon? The fellow up on there, the clouds, who said, "I wish I'd brought a magazine." There are some conceptions of heaven, I think. Well, that can sound a little boring. You've probably heard some, I can think of some like 80s rock anthems that certainly make it sound like, well, hell is a lot more fun than heaven, right? In hell, I get to go on rocking all night long and so on and so forth. While in heaven, well, you're just up there in clouds and, you know, they're all pious and goody-goodies and there's nothing to do there anyway. That reveals another popular misunderstanding of heaven. We don't often understand that the work that God gave us to do here is a work that continues. Again, in some form that we don't fully understand, but is a work that will continue. God gave us gifts, and the gifts that he gave us are not just for this life, but the gifts that he gave us are somehow going to be brought up and renewed and fulfilled forever. There's things that all of us didn't get to finish. There's things that we all, you know, wanted to do but didn't get to do. In some way, the gifts that God gave us are not going to be to waste. They're not going to simply go away, but God will bring them to fruition forever. John chapter 21, this is a post-resurrection story, the miraculous catch of fish. Jesus gave his disciples a job to do. Go ye into all the world and make disciples. And that, of course, is the core of our mission here at St. Martin's and in any church, right? Go ye into all the world and make disciples. That's what, and this is something that he gave for his disciples to go on to do. He gave them a job to do. But let's hear some wisdom from one of my favorites. Oh yeah, I wanted to read this one. This is a good one. Well, Peter asks, Jesus asks Peter if he loves him, right? And Peter says three times, "Yes, Lord, yes, Lord." And it's a beautiful inversion of the betrayal that Peter, when Peter said that he didn't know Jesus three times, right? It's one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible. Jesus said, "Feed my sheep, follow me." This is a mission that we all have. This is a mission that the Good Shepherd gave all of us, to follow him. And that following isn't something that just stops in eternity. There's a renewal and a recreation of where God has been leading us this whole time. There he is, one of my favorites. Martin Luther was asked, the great reformer, "What would you do, Herr Dr. Luther, if you knew that Jesus was coming tomorrow?" Does anybody know the answer to this one? Plant a tree. Yes, he would plant a tree. What does that mean, that Luther would plant a tree if he knew that Jesus was coming tomorrow? Why plant a tree? Jesus is coming tomorrow. What does it matter? Why do you think? Yeah, so everything, that's Luther's way of saying, and I think he's absolutely right as a student of Scripture, Luther is saying that, you know, every seed that is planted here is going to grow. It's not going to be of no account because God returns in Christ and establishes a new heaven and a new earth. Rather, it means that that seed is going to continue to grow, okay? So plant a tree. Plant a seed. Wherever you are, plant a seed. You may think, oh, this is hopeless, right? You know, this isn't going to come to anything. No. Plant a seed. God is going to use that somehow in his good time. And you may never see it. You may never get to see it. But that doesn't mean that it won't grow into a tree. So, plant a tree. our creation mandate in heaven, in eternity, in the new creation. I try to use all these words because I think heaven is a good word, but at the same time, heaven can make us think of harps and clouds and spirits, but it's really this new heavens and the new earth, right, that Jesus is talking about. So it's both. Our creation mandate has not gone away. Remember, in Genesis, God gave Adam and Eve work to do. He said, I've made you in my image, and I want you to be fruitful and multiply, and you might say to till this garden, to bring out its creative potential. I've given you dominion over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and everything. And that's not in order to be, you know, just to, you know, take what I want, but I've made you my royal stewards. It's like you are my royal stewards and ambassadors here in this earth. And so this community is an outpost of the kingdom. Here we start to see the eternal kingdom of God breaking in. So the job that God gave us to do at creation is still our job. It doesn't stop. It continues in a new way. Whatever we do, we can trust that somehow God will carry that through. This is an image. It's an image from a mosaic at the Resurrection Chapel at Washington National Cathedral. And if you can tell what it is, this is the moment where Jesus meets Mary Magdalene in the garden after his resurrection, and she recognizes that it's the Lord. And he says, you know, don't hold on to me because I'm going to the Father. My wife pointed out to me, the Reverend Emily Holden, not too long ago. I had never thought about this, but she's right. She pointed out to me that this is actually a beautiful image of Eden. It's actually like, think about this. There's a man, and there's a woman, and there's a garden. And instead of creation, there's new creation. It's the author of John here. John is actually giving us this image of new creation. So it's not the abolishment of creation. It's the renewal of creation. We are, yes, absolutely, in heaven going to be reunited with our loved ones. You know, all those things, all those hopes that we have for heaven are hopes that we should have. But remember that in the image that we are given in all of these passages from Scripture, it's Jesus Christ who is the center of the city. Yes, we have a job to do, but it's also not more of the same, right? My father-in-law, for instance, is very glad to no longer be a practicing dentist because that's what paid the bills, and it was fine, but really he wanted to go up to his cabin in the north of Minnesota and fish, okay? And now he can. So maybe you're not going to be, you know, a dentist for eternity. I hope not. But somehow, the gifts that God gave you in a new way will be put to good and creative use. Okay? We'll still have a job to do, but at the center of it all will be the worship of God. Each and every Sunday here, that we're here, when we gather together in that place, what we actually have is an image and training for that kingdom. Here is God's people gathered together, and what is the center of what we do? We worship. We worship the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and that is exactly what God says the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of God, is going to be like. We're going to be a people. We're going to be gathered together from the four corners of the world, every nation and race and tribe and kingdom, and at the center of it all will be our one king. And at the center of what gathers us all together will be the worship of this risen Lord and King. And we'll be sent out to do something, to use our gifts in some way. We'll have our, you might say, place in the choir. We'll have our way to serve in this city. But Christ is going to be at the center of it. And we can start living that way even now. That's my segue to next week, when Alex Graham is going to talk more about how the resurrection of Christ should impact what we are doing here and now as disciples of Jesus Christ. And like I said a little bit ago, this is the book that I recommend, Surprised by Hope by Bishop N.T. Wright. It's a really good book. I maybe wouldn't put everything exactly the way he does, but then he's a very famous theologian and bishop, and I am not. So it's a great book, and I highly recommend it if you want to go deeper into some of the topics that we explored today. We have a couple minutes for questions. Does anybody have any more questions? Yes.
We have all these non-Christians in the world. We're different because we believe in the resurrection and heaven. What's the implication then of the new earth and so forth?
What is the implication of all of this? For non-Christians. Okay. This is another one of those things where we have certain things in Scripture. We can speculate on the basis of those things. We can't answer everything definitively, I don't think, on the basis of what Scripture says. So I can give some suggestions without claiming to have the final answer. C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia told, this is in The Last Battle, his book, the final book in the series, and it's his book about, the final judgment and the new creation. And there's a figure in that story who never thought he was following Aslan. He thought, he had been taught about other gods, and that's all he knew, right? And then he, the new creation, there he is in front of Aslan, and he's afraid. He's afraid because all this time he thought that Aslan was his enemy, and surely now Aslan is going to devour me or kick me out. But Aslan actually says, "No, you didn't think you were serving me. You didn't think you were searching me. But I was there all along." I hope that something like that is true. That, it's not that people of different religions have their own gods and that's good, fine and good for them. No, I don't think that that's right. We really do have a mission to spread the gospel and preach the gospel to all, bring all into one body, right? And there are going to be a lot of people who they were never told, or the image that they were given of Christ really wasn't Christ. It was something else. And so they thought Jesus was a kind of ogre, but that's not who Jesus was. So they rejected something that wasn't really Jesus, rather than rejecting Christ. I think there really is, when you get to that judgment day, like I said before, I wouldn't advise as a legal strategy kind of relying on my own strength, my own righteousness, but rather anyone who comes like that person does, in the last battle, saying, "I'm not worthy. Surely I'm not worthy." Is coming to the risen Lord Christ from a posture of humility and repentance. And that's the posture that I think all of us do need to have to receive the forgiveness and the new life that Christ has for us. That's my speculation. That's based on C.S. Lewis, but I may not have it exactly right. All right, thank you all. And I enjoyed this. And come back next week to hear Alex Graham bring it home. Blessings.